week, about verse 6 in chapter 4, and then go ahead and get to the practical part. Verse 6, 4, 6. Christ is ready to judge the quick and the dead, that is, the living and the dead. And it says in verse 6, "For unto this end was the gospel preached, even to the dead." Now, notice carefully two things. It does not say, "For unto this end is the gospel preached to the dead." It's in the past tense. For this reason was the gospel preached to the dead. And please notice, what was preached? The gospel was preached. Look in chapter 3, in verse 18, the last part, it says, "He was made alive in spirit, in which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Notice, it doesn't say what he proclaimed, what he preached. It simply says that he went and he preached, and it does not say dead ones here, but it said to the spirits in prison. The preaching in chapter 3 is to those that are dead and are therefore spoken of as disembodied spirits. Christ went in his resurrection body and preached to the disembodied spirits in prison. Now, again, let's read it, keeping that in mind. Verse 6. "For unto this end was the gospel preached, even to the dead ones, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of sound mind, and be sober unto prayers." What it literally says, "and be sober for prayers. Above all things, be fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covers a multitude of sins, using hospitality one to another without murmuring. According as each hath received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speaketh, speaking as it were oracles of God. If any man ministereth, ministering as of the strength which God supplieth, that in all things God may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Just a brief comment about the preaching, two kinds of preaching. It says Christ did the preaching to the spirits in prison. This is established, according to the Greek text, that when our Savior was raised from the dead in his glorified spiritual body, he went and he made declaration to the spirits in prison. And I gave you an example of Abraham making a declaration to the rich man who was in prison. So chapter 3 tells us that Christ did the preaching. But now, turn to chapter 1. Chapter 1, and look at verse 12. "To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you in the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into." Now notice, it says that these had the gospel preached unto them. And look at verse 25. "For the word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the word of the gospel, which was preached unto you." Now, in chapter 4, it speaks about the gospel preached even to the dead. The reason that I take it, that it is those that are now dead, that when the gospel was preached to them, they were alive, is for those reasons that I've already pointed out. I showed you twice in chapter 1 that these to whom Peter writes, those in those five areas, Cappadocia, Bithynia, all of these places, they preach. And since the gospel was preached to them, they had died. But now, Peter says, the gospel was preached, even to the dead. They were alive when the gospel was preached, but now they're dead. And it doesn't say disembodied spirits, well, that would mean it was preached after they were dead. But it says the gospel was preached to dead ones, the ones that are dead now. And another thing, to show you that the precedent is set, it's by, in both instances, when Christ preached unto the spirits in prison, that's something that happened once. And here, in 4, verse 6, it says, the gospel was preached to dead ones. That is something that happened once. The Bible knows nothing about a constant preaching of the gospel on the other side, to those disembodied spirits, the dead ones, because the truth is in this world. If they do not repent in this world, there is a great gulf fixed. And it says there's no chance for you who are there to come over to us, Abraham and Lazarus, and no chance for us to come over to you. Everything is eternally set when a man dies. All right, now, verse 7. But, after giving all of these factual statements about the gospel being preached and judgment to begin at the house of God and the judge, ready to judge the living and the dead, it says this in verse 7, but the end of all things, it literally says, has drawn nigh. It has drawn and it's nigh. Well, if you read that statement, it sounds like doomsday. But the end of all things is nigh, is at hand. Well, if this is so, and so many of my dear friends preach, Jesus could come today, Jesus could come this minute before I make another statement. Well, here is what I'm thinking. Let's say that we have a little more than a minute. If you thought that the Savior was going to come this night or this week, would you live any differently than you lived this past week? You say, yes, I think I would. Well then, you do not believe that Jesus may come at any moment. Because if you did, then you would live every day the way you would if you knew that Jesus was going to come in another day. You say, yes, I would put things in the right perspective, but what Peter tells us is this, and I want you to see it, that it sounds as if everything that has been promised, the Lord Jesus having gone back to heaven, he's going to come at any moment. But I want you to see how this is tempered by Peter himself in his second epistle. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And look at verse 3. Knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the days that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But now, look at verse 8. It says, but forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Peter knows about how people have been mocking. Where is the promise of his coming? And he tells us this, and this will help us to understand what has destroyed the hope of many Christians. When they read in the scriptures about the end of things, the coming of Christ, it's constantly put before us as if it is going to happen any time. And yet, it hasn't happened for 2,000 years. And so some have seen that, and when asked, what do you think? They answer this way very plainly. They say, the apostles were wrong. Well, if that is so, then my faith is destroyed. If they were wrong about the time, and if they were wrong about the Savior and salvation, what can I trust them for to be right about? It's not that. But, as I've told you this, and remember it, that whenever the authors of the New Testament scriptures talk about the coming of the Lord, they always include themselves, and I will just mention Paul now, as being alive when Christ comes. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You see, Paul says, I shall be among those that are changed, that are alive when Christ comes. So God never let them know that they would not be alive when Christ came until the very last. And then, like the Apostle Paul understood at the end, he said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. He said, I'm going to die. The time of my departure is at hand. So remember that God, who knows the end from the beginning, did not let them know the end from the beginning. Let them have the hope that they would be alive when Christ came until the very end, and then the hope was passed on to those that were living, that they would be alive when Christ came. But let me show you how the Lord, in advance, told us things. Turn to Matthew 25. I want you to see this. Matthew chapter 25. And at verse 14. Or it is as when a man going into another country, that's Christ going back to heaven, called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And he says, trade with these things until I come again. Now look at verse 19. Now after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and maketh a reckoning with them. You say, oh. He says he's going to be gone a long time. Yes, he told them that, a long time. Turn to Luke 19. Luke 19. And look at verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was immediately to appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, look at verse 15. And it came to pass, when he was come back again, having received the kingdom, he called his servants. And so he went into a far country. That shows it's going to be a long time. And in Matthew 25, it says, after a long time. He's going to be gone a long time. All right, now, in the light of that, the Lord had told them he was going to be gone a long time, but all of the authors of the New Testament have not been told how long it's going to be, and they hope that they're going to be here when the Lord comes. And let me show you how not only Peter, but Paul, give that hope as well. Turn to Romans chapter 12. chapter 12, and look at verse 11. And this knowing, the season that already it is time, and that knowing the season, already it is time for you to wake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now 1 John, turn over to 1 John, chapter 2. And look at verse 18, 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you heard of Antichrist cometh, even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. Now, when the Christians read from John and Peter and Paul, their hearts were filled with the hope that this long time that the Master was going to be gone was not so very long. But when you come to Peter's second epistle, he says, I want you to understand that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And as one old brother said, the Lord left day before yesterday, and he's going to come tomorrow. And so it's only been 2,000 years. So evidently, the time frame is not the way you and I would look at it. But if you look at it as a whole, the time frame is that even though God knows how long his son's going to be gone, we are to have the hope of our heart that we will be here when he comes back. And only at the last does he show certain ones, like the Apostle Paul, that, no, you had hope, but now I'm telling you, you're going to die before my son comes. So, unless the Lord has told you that you're going to die before his son comes, let your heart be filled with the hope that you will be here when Jesus comes back. But if he does not, do not be disappointed. And when people come with mockery, mocking you, just understand that if there has been a delay, it's not that the Lord is slack concerning his promise, but God is looking over the lost in this world, and he wants to give them sufficient time to be saved, because as I've shown you, once they leave this world and go into the next, they're not going to have another opportunity to be saved. This is what God would have us to understand. Now, in our portion in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand, and if this is so, having a balance that Christ may come while we're alive, he may not come for the longest kind of time. How are we to prepare ourselves? Well, this is what condition of mind and heart and behavior is to be yours when you intelligently wait for the coming of the Lord. Verse 7. But the end of all things is near. Be therefore of a sound mind and be sober for prayers. What it literally says, and these two words are so hard to translate, but you can understand them when I give you the illustration that the Bible gives. When the demoniac legion was cured by our Savior, it says that the people from the city came and they looked at him, and he was seated and clothed and in his right mind. That's what that first word is. Look at it again. It says, be ye therefore of sound mind. That is, be in your right mind. Now, you have heard of substance abuse before. The second word means this, and be without substance abuse. It means, at that time, no alcohol, no drunkenness. There is sobriety. And so, these are the two things. We have a mind that is right, that has been cleared up because Christ has saved us, and our minds are to be without the substance abuse, anything affecting our minds that would turn them away from understanding the will of God because, notice, our mind is to be in these twofold conditions that our prayers may be what they should be. Now, what happens is this, that some people in New Testament times and some people throughout the history of the church, when the nearness of the coming of the Lord was impressed upon them, they lost all reason. And you'll find in 2 Thessalonians 3 that some, perhaps influenced by the thought that the coming of Christ was so nigh, oh, I don't have to work anymore. It's foolish. Why waste my time working when Christ is going to come at any time? And so they quit work. The Apostle Paul said, if they do not work, they do not eat. So, though we hope that the coming of the Lord is near, we are to carry on in our everyday way. If a man provide not for his own household, he is worse than an infidel. And so we are not to be weary in well-doing. And in the early church, and later on throughout the history of the church, some, almost within the living memory of people today, thought the Lord was coming in 1917, and then in the 1800s, and they thought he was coming at a certain day, and they dropped everything and went up to the tops of their houses and looked heavenward, waiting for the coming of the Lord. And so everything was ruined. Their jobs were gone. Their farms, everything that they were supposed to be doing, all of those things were gone. Why? Because they were not in their right mind, and they were not sober-minded. And if you know the scripture as a whole, yes, that the coming of the Lord thrill your heart, but unless the Lord gives you a special revelation, then you go to work tomorrow, and at the same time, you make provisions for tomorrow. You do everything in your power to carry on in a normal way, but in such a way that if the Lord does come, you can leave behind those things on earth as of no importance. Let us not be like Lot's wife. The Savior says, remember Lot's wife. God, in his mercy, dragged Lot and his wife and daughters out of Sodom. But her heart was so taken up with Sodom that she looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. So, yes, let us prepare, but not in such a way that if the Lord comes, we, with grieved hearts, leave behind things on earth. It's this way. If the Lord comes, you may have everything at my house. Anything that's there, you go and help yourself. And I told you about Brother Detweiler telling this to a Jewish man once. He was riding along in his tractor, and he was witnessing this Jewish man. And he said, yes, the Lord is coming. He said, the Lord is coming? He said, yes. He said, and if the Lord comes, you may have my farm. And the Jewish man said, could you put that in writing? And so, keeping these things in mind, let us be clear-headed, and let us have a balanced life. All right. Now, if we do, we will be able to pray intelligently. But if your mind is out of balance, if you are beside yourself, you will not be able to have a prayer life that is normal and intelligent. Instead of asking the Lord, you'll be telling him, Lord, we know that Jesus is going to come in the next week. We know it. You don't know that unless you happen to be Simeon and the Lord has told you, you do not know that. But it literally says, be sound mind, of a sound mind, and sober for prayers. Now look in chapter 3. I want you to see two things about prayer. It says in verse 7, husbands, in like manner dwell together with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. So family life can hinder your prayers. And also a mind that is not in balance about the end of all things being at hand your mind is unbalanced and you're not able to pray correctly. So we have to think right and we have to live right. And then we will be in the right condition and prepared when the Lord comes, or if my Lord is not going to come for a long time. All right. Look at the next verse. Above all things, be fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins. I'll just tell you about this. It speaks about two kinds of love. It says in Matthew chapter 24, and because iniquity shall abound in the last days, the love of the many shall wax cold. So we have love, and we have the majority of those and their love. Waxing means increasing. It gets colder and colder and colder. The love of the many shall increase in coldness, shall wax cold. Look at the counterpart of this. It says, above all things, be fervent in your love one toward another. Now, if you're fervent in your love, instead of being on a steady keel, is intense. It increases. It waxes warm. It waxes fervent. And that is what God expects of us as Christians. So, the Lord is coming. The end of all things has come near. I'm not to pray and simply to stop and keep my eyes toward heaven. No. We are to keep on praying, and at the same time, we are to keep on loving. And notice what's going to happen if you have that fervent love. It says, love covers a multitude of sins. And I wish that all of us as Christians could realize that. You have abundance of shortcomings, and I do too. Some of them I cannot overlook. Some of them I can. And this is the kind that God tells me, that love covers a multitude of sins. Now turn back to Genesis. I want you to see an illustration of it. Of dishonor, uncovering sins, and love covering a multitude of sins. In Genesis chapter 9, this is after the flood, and it says in verse 20, and Noah began to be a husband and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their fathers. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Can you think of a better illustration of love covering a multitude of sins? Suppose, in this instance, something in your family has happened. If you are like unto Ham, you go and you want everybody else to know about it. Look, our father is drunk. He's naked. The Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother. And so here are his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, and they are not going to look upon the nakedness of their father, because love covers a multitude of sins. And they put that covering on their shoulders, and they walk backward and cover their father's nakedness. Now, there are some things that we can do. Let me give you this illustration. If someone here, let us say, at New Year's or Christmas, were to drink too much and were to get drunk, then I could go and spread it everywhere in town that somebody that goes to our church got drunk It's disgraceful. It's shameful. Or I could understand that it was an indiscretion. It was something that was unintentional. And I can go and help that one home and encourage him and say, I'm so sorry that you did this. I hope you'll never do it again. So nobody's going to know it but you and me. You can do that. If there is constant drunkenness, it has to be dealt with. But there are some things like these, a sin that happens or something that is small, and if it's small and you find something irritating in other Christians, I've told them this. If you do, you have to go tell them. But if you say to yourself, I'm not going to constitute it as something that is a sin. If it's irritating to such a degree that you go and tell other people about it, then you have sinned. It is a sin. And you should go and deal with that brother or sister about it. But if not, you have to say to yourself, it isn't a sin. It isn't a sin. And so if you love, you will deal with a person in a different way than another person that you do not love fervently. I know that, and you will know it. Look at people that you know. If some of them do things to you, they can get away with it. And others, if they did things to you, they could not get away with it. But the Bible tells us that we're to be fervent in our love, one toward another. Why? Because instead of exposing and going and telling the faults of everybody everywhere, like the old brother said, tell it not in Gath. They're not to spread all of these things that are wrong. And some people, if they found something wrong here at the assembly, they would go and tell everybody what's wrong with it, what this person does wrong, and what that person does wrong. That's not love covering a multitude of sins. That is jealousy, and that is shameful behavior that is exposing sins. And this isn't what God wants us to do. Love, fervent love, covers a multitude of sins, and this, look at what else, if you have fervent love, it does. Verse 9, using hospitality one to another without murmuring. I believe that all of us here at times have taken visitors to their homes and entertained them. But I remember at the very first, when we were in this meeting, it seems as if we were the only ones who would ever take people home. But now, we have a list. And so this is an encouragement. Sign up for the list, or if you're supposed to, and if you haven't done it. And we're not to put too much burden on one person. But it says this, we are to use hospitality one to another. And the word hospitality is we are to love strangers. And it was a delight when people used to come. When the preachers would come, we would entertain them. We would learn ever so much about them. Unless there happened to be a preacher that was hard to get along with, and then we wished that it would be spread around. But people would come, and they could help you, and their fellowship was pleasant. I can remember to this day, Edwin Gibbs, it was Alfred Gibbs and his brother Edwin, he came to our house, and the lock on our door, and this is when we lived on Virginia Street, the lock on our door was broken, and he said, I will fix it for you. And as I recall, he took a popsicle stick and screwed a little screw in it, and that's all that was keeping people out of our house. But I remember how lovely that brother was. And another one came, the door wouldn't close, and he took a plane and scraped off the front porch. Instead of adjusting the door, he just scraped the wood off the floor of the porch, and then, yes, the door closed. And so we've learned ever so much about people when they come to your house. And it says, use hospitality. And so if you have that fervent love, you're going to want to entertain the people of God. And if you do entertain them, you are not going to be murmuring and complaining about how burdensome it is for you to have to show hospitality. You're to do it without grudging and without murmuring. Think now of Martha, who with her sister Mary is entertaining our Lord. And Martha says, bid my sister to come and serve with me. Do you not see how busy I am? I need assistance. And so she was doing a beautiful job of entertaining our Lord. She was showing hospitality, but she did it with grudging and with murmuring. At least some people, if they do murmur, they show hospitality, they're showing hospitality. Others never murmur about it because they never show any hospitality. But the idea is this, if we have fervent love, we will not let a person go uncared for. My wife told me this, that years ago, she was in an assembly in the far north, and she went in, and with all the Christians there, they sat down, nobody spoke to them, and when it was over, nobody offered to take them home to lunch. Such a sad thing. I could never understand it. Here, the visitors were so rare, we go and embrace them, and would do anything to make them near to our hearts. And so these are some of the things, please notice. If the coming of the Lord is so nigh, why is Peter talking about show hospitality to strangers? People are liable to come and see you, because that is the balance. Yes, live with the hope of the coming of the Lord, the end of all things being near at hand, but at the same time, continue your life and have food and prepare and show hospitality without murmuring. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for all the exhortations that you've set before us. Some deep things in thy word. And yet, Father, these things are simple. As Christians, what are we to do when we think the Lord is near? We're to be clear-headed, and we're to pray, and we're to show love. And we have entertained strangers, our Father, so many things. Let us be found doing these things when thy Son comes. And whereas we would like to talk about the deep things of thy word and be great theologians, our Father, those things are of no consequence if there is not the practical side. So let us indeed know that the end of all things is near. But at the same time, let us live and live our lives in a way that is practical and intelligent until that day comes in its finality. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Meeting is over.